in light of our need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your response to that true confession is help. That God, in the gospel, we can approach you and come to you with need. And rather than expect the judgment for our sin that we deserve, we can expect your help. Father, we need you way more than we know. We are dependent on your words like we're dependent on food. Our maturity in you is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And any time we come to your word, we must first recognize that this is pointless without your help. And so we come to you as a needy people, again expecting your help because of your proven love in Jesus. Show us what he's like. We need you to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Being alive is a more fluid concept than we might initially think. Sure, there are really clear-cut scientific and medical definitions that involve heartbeats and pulse and all those things, but among the living, there are varying degrees of vitality, you could say. Many of you probably know people who seem twice alive as the normal person, right? Or there's other people who are just like bones occasionally moving, right? They're alive, but barely. We know from Scripture that there is one giver, one ever-replenishing source of life, the triune God, who we just sang to. And God grants life, and he sustains it every second. And he's also designed an eternal kind of life, surprisingly, to share with image-bearers, his people. Though we've rejected his authority, he hand-delivered this invitation through the divine Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Last week, God claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Do you remember that? John's gospel starts by saying, "In him was life. And that life was the light of men." So how does God get this eternal life to his people? Well, he drafted peace terms through Jesus, his divine Son, his death and resurrection. And he offers, through our repentance and trust, this eternal life. Or as John says earlier in his gospel, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So God is a giver of physical life. He's a giver of spiritual life. But here's our question this morning. How does God continually transfer life and vitality to his people? How do we live lives that are brimming with this eternal kind of life? How does that happen? And don't you long for that? Don't you want to taste that kind of life? Many of you had the privilege of offering up yourselves this past week through Vacation Bible Camp to young people to get the gospel out. And you're probably very tired people. Many here have other situations that just require endurance or perseverance, that require some kind of replenishing source of life. And so the question is, where does that come from? And we find that in the final I am statement that we're going to look at in the Gospel of John, in John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine." We'll be in John 15, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to see how this spiritual vitality gets transferred into our lives. Before we jump into chapter 15, I want to refresh us on the context. This section of John began in chapter 13. And we heard a lot last week about this. The setting is really Jesus preparing his disciples for when he's gone, right? That's what he's doing. He's getting them ready. Judas is going to do his dirty work. The clock is ticking. And there's this interesting balancing act that goes on through the section of John, where on the one hand, Jesus says he's leaving, and on the other hand, he's giving some kind of expectation for ongoing interaction. So he says cryptic things like, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. I'm leaving you, but I won't leave you as orphans." And so the disciples might just be continually thinking, because they don't know about Pentecost, they don't know about resurrection yet, at least they haven't lived that reality. They might be thinking, which is it? Jesus, are you leaving or are you staying? And even in our passage in John 15, 1 through 11, we see this tension because 10 times Jesus says to remain in him while saying, "I'm no longer going to physically remain with you. I'm going, but make sure to abide in me," right? And this will all click once the resurrection happens and Pentecost happens. But for now, we'll just have to do with what we have, right? In chapter 15, we can view that in light of what's transpired in the New Testament. At the end of chapter 14, before our section, there's kind of an awkward transition. The very last line of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." It's kind of a change of scenery. The next change of scenery happens in chapter 18, verse 1, where they head towards the garden. And so some believe that Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room, but his teaching continues as they walk together, perhaps even occasioning illustrations like the one we're going to read about, the vine and the branches. Now, we can't know that definitively, but the thing to note is this part is here for a reason. John puts it here very intentionally. Why? Because before they go to the garden for the final chapter, he's going to give some final instructions. Where to find spiritual life, how to deal with the world that hates you. He's going to kind of give them a last discipleship session, you could say. He's going to lay one final supply line to help them because he's going to be going away. And that just adds weight to what we find in John 15. We're going to read this bit by bit. Let's start by reading verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Jesus starts this illustration by calling himself the true vine, and he identifies the Father as a vine dresser or a tenant farmer who's responsible to care for the vineyard. And his vine dresser had one job, right? There's one goal, that's fruit, fruitfulness. This is why he removes dead branches, why he prunes. Every branch seems to get cut in some way. That's his job. And Jesus says he's the true vine. He says true vine because this isn't the first time that this image has come up in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel, Old Testament Israel, is referred to as the vine several different times. Isaiah 5 is a great representation of that, that I'll read a bit for you. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Again, this is kind of in the minds of the people listening to Jesus. Here's what Isaiah says, again, about Israel being this vine. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." What is that saying? We find these messages again and again in the Old Testament with this imagery of vine. One, God did all that needed to be done for this vine to thrive. It's really cool imagery because he's taking it out of Egypt and planting it in the promised land, right? And he tends and he does all the things necessary for this vine to flourish. The other thing we find in Old Testament passages is that this vine doesn't produce fruit. And the landlord's patience eventually is exhausted, and he gives it over to animals and removes its hedge and allows it to be judged because of its lack of fruit. yet. Later in Isaiah 27:6, we're given hope when he says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruit." So the question is, if Israel was God's vine and Israel didn't do its job and didn't produce fruit, then how is Isaiah 27:6 going to be realized? And into that question steps Jesus saying, "I am the true vine. Where Israel failed, I will succeed. I will cause fruit and an abundance of fruit that will go global. I am the true vine." Now questions come up from verses 1 and 2 like, if someone is in the vine, which is an analogy for being in Christ, how can they be cut off or given over to judgment? Now, we shouldn't press this analogy too far, right? Analogies have boundaries that we need to respect. But there is kind of a living example of this dilemma in the person of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, right? And Satan enters in order to do that. We actually get a little bit more help from verse 3 in regard to this question. Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." When he says clean, it's actually the same word as the word prune in verse 2. So you could almost say, you are trimmed clean. This would place this group of disciples in the group that the Father is pruning. Interestingly enough, Jesus uses this same word for prune earlier in chapter 13 as clean, after Peter finally agrees to having his feet washed. You remember that scene? Then he says in 13:10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Same idea here, where Judas is considered unclean, even though he's been in proximity to Jesus for years, because his word has not been internalized. Unlike Peter, who betrays Jesus, right? But his word is internalized and he repents. So we have this imagery of being in the vine, of being removed from the vine. Again, we're not going to try to resolve this complicated doctrinal issue, but there is kind of this side warning all throughout this analogy that we would be remiss to not notice. Verse 6 includes an even more graphic depiction of this when it says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned." One of the reasons why this vine analogy is so powerful is because each of us know what happens when you disconnect a branch from its source of life. How devastating that is. And this, interestingly enough, there's images using same kind of vegetables or fruit or trees or plants kind of idea, where the seed is sown and there's plants that crop up that seem like they're doing well, but they don't have deep roots, or they're going to be choked out. So just kind of an implicit warning to us to make our calling and election sure. This is another way that the Bible says that. I had a friend one time who I met with who had confessed Christ early on in life through a kind of a typical camp experience, but really had not really followed him seriously since that time. And so that was really the reason why we were meeting. I wanted to ask him about that and talk more about that. And I read to him Colossians 1, 21 through 23. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And he was with me, right? He was tracking. He said, "Yes, that's such good news." And I said, "But there's more." It says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." You see, there needs to be a perseverance of the saint in order for there to be true attachment to the vine. And Jesus intends to afflict the comfortable with this image. Now, why does he want to do that? Why would he be so severe in his language? Well, he wants to cut off alternative sources that claim to give spiritual life that don't, right? He knows that there is no true fruit-bearing alternative to him, that he has the sole monopoly on spiritual life. And so he wants to make sure that people understand that if they're not attached to him, they're not attached to spiritual life. There's lots of really good religious systems that have good disguises that will seem to bear fruit for a short time. I love Paul Tripp's comparative analogy of the hopelessness of stapling apples to a tree. And acting like that will somehow be fruit-bearing. And it looks like fruit, and it might even taste like fruit for the first couple of days. But in the end, it doesn't last because it's not attached. Leon Morris said, to be half-hearted is to get the worst of both worlds. And that's true. And that's the lie that really that we've heard from the beginning of in the Garden of Eden, right? Which is this idea that God is a confining God and that following Jesus is a stuffy and narrow way. There's talk of this independence and this freedom. If you just sever yourself from the vine, and what feels initially like freedom is really cutting us off from spiritual life itself. It's a mirage. It ends in a grim reality. So Jesus is setting up what he's going to talk about later in chapter 15, but we just want to stop for a minute and ask, well, what should verses 1 through 3 do in our lives? How do they connect? I think they do really connect to the overall point and purpose of why we're alive, right? What's the purpose? To bear fruit. To please the vine keeper. That's the goal. It's easy to live for secondary things, isn't it? To get caught up in things that don't matter. Maybe a helpful way to get at this for you is to reconsider your definition of productive. What's a really productive day in your mind? Just kind of imagine that for a quick second. What's a productive day? Would it be completing that house project that's been just sitting there reminding you how terrible a person you are for forever? Is it catching up on conversations with people? Is it beating level 10 of the video game? Is it a form of exercise that you've been delaying? Is it clearing your desk of every file? Everyone. I think this is an interesting exercise because it tells us some unexpected things. See, assumed in the word productivity is producing a product. A product or fruit has an end goal, right? Productivity always has a buyer in mind, someone to please, even if it's our own sense of self or our sense of accomplishment. So now we might add a question to the exercise. Who are you productive for? Is it a boss? Is it a spouse? Is it a personal sense of being on top of it? Is it a sense of accomplishment? You might be thinking, man, these Christians have the guilt thing down. All I was thinking about was having a clean garage, you know, like let up a little bit. And so I'll grant you that. But what if we extended this exercise to include all of our life? And ask the question, what's a productive life? What is a fruit-bearing life? What does that look like? Who is it for? Is there a cosmic buyer of lives who gets to decide this was fruitful and this was not? Is self-definition really all we have? How do we know that at the end of our lives we're not going to present our landlord an unmarketable box of shriveled fruit? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a living definition of a life well lived. That a fruitful life is defined by love of God and love of others. And Jesus is our template for that. And we must resist alternative definitions of productivity and purpose on this grand scale. I'm not against clean garages. Believe me, you can ask my wife. But we don't want to waste our life on secondary things. And bearing fruit is the point. Pleasing the vine dresser is the point. It's not how comfortable our little branch sits how much shade it gets, and how much... That's not it. It's, are we bearing fruit for His glory? So the question is, how do we get there? How does this nourishment happen so that we can live those purposeful lives? Look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." How does this nourishment get transferred? By remaining in Christ for spiritual vitality. Remaining or staying or abiding, whatever you want to say. We'll see this in three ways in these verses. First, remaining is reciprocal. Remaining is reciprocal. What do I mean by that? When Jesus says to remain or abide in me, he says, "and I in you," in verse 4. In verse 5, he says the same thing, "whoever abides in me and I in him." So spiritual vitality happens in proximity to Jesus, and there's a reciprocity here that we can't miss. Now, we don't have the same role. We are in him as our source. He is in us as supplier, right? But it just shows that it's not enough to parrot the words of Jesus. It's not enough to be a fan of him or to be familiar with him. He must be in you, which is a really strange idea. How an eternally glorious, magnificent God is inside of corruptible human beings. How does that happen? How is that possible? Well, when God interacts with humanity, he kind of lays out the ground rules in something called a covenant. The kind of covenants are like God's terms for how he'll interact with man. And the Old Testament looked forward to a time when life with God included this very internal aspect of things. It was called the New Covenant. As I read a couple of these passages, just notice all the in language or the internal sense of what's about to come in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 says this, "For this is the covenant," I think it's on the screen there for you, "that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel 36, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the new covenant hope that we hear in the Old Testament that God's people long for, that it is now made possible by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That God can remain in us as we remain in him. Later we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is again a reminder of this new covenant arrangement. This bizarre reality that this remaining or abiding has to go in both directions. The second thing we see in verses 4 through 6 is that fruit is inevitable. Fruit is inevitable. Now, what's the fruit that he's talking about? Well, there's been faithfulness to Jesus is essentially how you could summarize it. It's the kind of thing that brings the Father glory in verse 8, where we're proving to be his followers or proving to be attached to the vine. But it's inevitable. It's because of the vine is surging with this life and vitality, and the vine dresser is so diligent in pruning and carefully taking care of this vine, fruit is inevitable. Not because branches are particularly impressive. I mean, have you ever looked at a plant and thought, man, that branch is just killing it? Everything else, I mean, everything flows through the plant, right? Everything, these nutrients that are absorbed in all these fantastic ways that are spread throughout this plant. There's not individual credit. That would be bizarre. That would be absurd. Our fruitfulness is a testimony to the vibrancy of the vine and to the care of the vine dresser, not ourselves. And it's encouraging to know that if you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that your life will actually change, that fruit follows that. And we can know as followers of Jesus that we're never going to say, you know, the reason why I'm not growing or why I'm not maturing is because my supply line stinks. Right? This vine dresser just, he always forgets about this corner of the vineyard, and God is always supplying. He's always, the resource is not the problem, and it never will be because we are attached to the divine Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit and cared for by a heavenly Father. We can expect fruit. We can expect growth, not because of ourselves, but because of His capability. Hallelujah. We have a source. And you might just assume this, but think about what it's like to not know that. To be on your own in some like self-redemption project and the hopelessness of that. Third, it shows our individual potential. There's something really refreshing about the directness of Jesus in this account. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Or even more poignantly in verse 5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, picture a branch off to its side, off on its own, pooling its resources, thinking and making plans to become this fruitful, incredible, self-sufficient vine. I mean, it'd be silly, right? Our inability as humans to create spiritual life and maturity does not stem from a lack of sincerity. Right? We value independence very seriously. I mean, think about the lengths that mankind has gone to get around Jesus as source and life and vine. Self-help is our instinct. It's not just a section of a bookstore. It's like what we do naturally. And right in the face of that, Jesus comes storming in saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. I can't think of another word, but you get the point, right? Nothing. Let those words sink into your heart. He does not say, apart from me, you can't get very far. Or it would be really best to partner with me in the end. He says, apart from me, you have no hope for spiritual life. Now, let's think of what are the implications of this for our lives, verses 4 through 6. First, it means that spiritual maturity and reliance are synonymous things. Sometimes we think that mature Christianity means that like you can do way more on your own and out of your own source of strength. And it's not. It's the opposite, and it's counterintuitive to think, as I mature, I understand that my reliance on Jesus is even more than I thought it was before. Spiritual maturity and reliance are synonymous. It's not like parenting a child, where the hope is that there'd be some kind of independence or autonomy. It works in the opposite direction. And so let's just ask, is this our goal for our life with Jesus? Are we trying to work him out of a job and how we're approaching our spiritual life? Second, it means that models of maturity in the church are dependence experts, not self-reliant people with all the answers. And this is, again, flipped upside down from the way the world operates. People who lead in the church need to have worn down the paths of reliance on Jesus in order to show other people how to rely on him. They are not self-contained, self-sufficient, know-everything people. That's not what leading in a church looks like. Leading looks like prayer and humility, and being willing to receive from community because we are aware of our neediness. So may we lead in that kind of way. Because again, apart from him we can do nothing, we're not a very impressive bunch, right? It's really helpful to know that as the body of Christ and how we interact with one another. that's our resume, guys. Like, we're hosed on our own. We cannot do this on our own. Third, it means that self-sufficiency is an enslaving lie. Self-sufficiency is an enslaving lie. This is great news to know this up front, that we can't do anything apart from Jesus. And sometimes we forget this and we wear ourselves out trying to grow through sheer willpower. Have you ever done that? All right, it's going to be serious this time. Getting out a paper and a pen. We are going to tackle this thing. Nothing is more exhausting than attempting what is impossible from the start. Every way that we grow in Christ is a result of companionship and partnership with Him, not through sheer willpower. I used to have a little note attached to my cork board. I should write it again, which said, "Feeling overwhelmed is oftentimes the result of thinking too highly of myself." Self-sufficiency is a lie. It's slavery. Each of these things drives us back to Jesus' point. I mean, he said the word 10 times, so he's making it nice and plain for us. Abide in the vine, remain, stay with me, stay connected with me. Don't chase the mirage of alternative spiritual resources, especially yourself. Don't diversify your trust. Abide in him. How do we do that? Jesus actually lays a few things out in verses 7 through 10. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So what does this dependence look like? What does it really mean to abide or to stay or remain? Three specific ways that Jesus lays out. First, abiding involves receiving and submitting to his teaching. Did you catch what he said there in verse 7? He kind of threw it in there. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That means we need to receive Jesus' words about himself and his teaching as the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance what Jesus has taught, right? Who he is and what he says hang together. We can't love Jesus and hate what he says. So we must internalize and continue to receive and submit to that teaching. Notice that it's in that context that we have this kind of like almost embarrassing promise. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Probably one of the most quoted out of context verses in the Bible, right? What is that saying? When we familiarize ourselves with Jesus' teaching, our informed prayers are effective because we're praying in alignment with his desires. We should let the promise, "It will be done for you," have its appropriate and full effect. We should not blush at verses like this. We should understand them. This is not an impersonal blank check, right, because we've earned something by being good. Our prayers will not be effective if that is the case. But if we view this as an invitation from the Father to align our lives with the teaching of the Son, and that we in prayer seek that out, we can pray with confidence that we will receive as we abide in him. I've come into some copies of the book Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney, which I would recommend. It kind of blends our prayer life with Scripture together in a way that's refreshing and interesting. I think as we think about receiving and submitting to his teaching, this also means that we need to have rhythms of dependence in our life. Rhythms of dependence, whether that's prayer time where you're really praying and really depending, or hearing God's word in a way where you're relying on it like you rely on food, or whether it's taking a half day to go be alone with Jesus and to spend time with him and to hear from him and to talk with him. If it's true that apart from him we can do nothing, then being attached to him is really, really important, right? So our lives should beat with the rhythms of dependence. So abiding involves receiving and submitting to his teaching. Secondly, abiding involves continually receiving and believing the love of Jesus. Do you notice what he said in verse 9? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Taking a minute and thinking about the variety of love that the Father has for the Son is mirrored in the love that Jesus has for us. I mean, that is a remarkable statement. And Jesus goes out of his way to say, abide in this, remain in this, stay in the love of Jesus. And this is a challenge to do, right? Because it sounds cliche at times to us, which is exactly why Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we would be inwardly strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There is very little to hinder or discourage a believer who is fully persuaded that they are loved by Jesus. Think about times in your life when you have been convinced of that, and how by fighting through faith to remain in his love, we're empowered then to love others and to do his will. So abiding involves continually receiving and believing the love of Jesus. Lastly, abiding involves obeying his commandments and will. Abiding involves obeying his commandments and will. Now we know that our obedience doesn't solicit God's love, right? He didn't think, man, they love me so much, I should really do something in response, like a token gift. His love precedes our obedience. Right? He says this in 14:15 in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's an if, then, which differentiates our love for him and our obedience to him, and yet it also connects them in a way. They're different. They're not the same thing. Love is the motive for our obedience. But genuine love for Jesus always is partnered with obedience. So these things go together. And when Jesus says this, he's laying out a path of freedom. He's not enslaving us or restricting us. John later says in his letters, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is not a burden that Jesus is saying. We'll see this in our final verse in a minute, but obeying who God made you to be and to operate in submission to him is the way of freedom. It is the way of life. Notice in all of these things that Jesus is the model in how he relates with the Father. That he's abiding in these ways as well. That he relays exactly the words of the Father. That he receives his teaching and conveys it accurately. That he receives and believes the love that the Father has for him. That the Father is explicit at different times. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And Jesus is able to believe that even when faithfulness to the Father means being executed. And we see Jesus' obedience to the Father's commands and will. So Jesus is modeling for us what it means to abide in him and how he is interacting with the Father. And you think, well, what's motivating all this, right? In the end, what's he after? What's this vine trying to get at? And we find this incredible verse in verse 11 to wrap up. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus abiding in the Father in the way that he does brings about a surplus and a surge of joy that carries him through even things like being nailed to a cross for the purpose of joy, right? That was set before him, as we know from Scripture. Jesus has endless joy to share. And this is how he intends to share it. This is not a joy that we secure ourselves. This is a joy that we are given by Him, that He gifts those who abide in Him. So for the joy set before you, abide in Him. Resist independent tendencies and remain in Him. When He says, "These things I have spoken to you," what is He referring to? Well, He's talked about how He's the replacement for the unfruitful vine of Old Testament Israel. He's tells us over and over again to remain in the vine, right? To draw nourishment from Him, and He reciprocates by being in us, and He's our life source, and the Father directs the shaping and the fruitfulness of the vine. We abide in Him by continually receiving His teaching and believing His love and responding in love by obeying Him. These are the things that Jesus is saying all result in the sharing of this divine joy. Saying, how can I give joy to my people? I know. Tell them to stay attached to me and they'll find joy. This is the motive of the vine. This is what our Savior is after, His glory and our joy. What an incredible reality that we can live in and walk into. We get to participate in the Lord's Supper now, which is a very tangible way to experience the sufficiency of the vine and this new covenant that we've talked about. As we ready our hearts for that, we're going to pray and prepare for communion. If you're visiting with us, you're from another church, and you're a follower of Jesus, we would welcome you to participate in this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we just ask you to respectfully abstain from this. This is something that people who follow Jesus do. And so let's pray as we ready our hearts to receive the elements this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices. You know our ability. You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. And You know how desperately we need You, even when we don't. And so thank You for setting it up this way. Thank You for calling us to ongoing and continual reliance on You. Forgive us for ways that we have thought too highly of ourselves, in thinking that we're enough, in willing ourselves to grow. God, I pray that if there are some here who do not know You, that You would stir in them the hopelessness of spiritual alternatives to You. You alone are where life can be found. Lead them to where You are. And help us, God, as we participate now in this new covenant celebration and reminder that you have ordered Your people to participate in, to remind us of our great reliance on You, on Your sacrifice, on Your body, on Your blood, on the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the things that You've taught us. Oh God, may this be a renewed time of reliance on You. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.